1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For a few of you, you have not quite hit this stage of your life yet, but for many of you, you will have to remember back. Do you remember when you learned how to drive? You remember that? I will never forget learning how to drive. My dad had a vehicle that he used to commute from Mission Viejo up to Englewood, and his job changed. He was located down in South Orange County where I grew up as a teenager, and he had this extra vehicle, and I was given that vehicle when I turned about 15 and a half years old, which back in days of old, they let you start driving at about 15 and a half years old. And so I got a brand new, well, what I consider brand new, car when I was 15 and a half. It was a lovely beige Volkswagen Rabbit diesel, all right? Which meant, I mean, if you got on the freeway in Orange County, you got up to about 60 miles an hour by the time you hit Long Beach. It was that slow. And it was the perfect car to learn how to drive in because it was not a speedster by any stretch of the imagination. And it was also a stick shift, which kind of distinguished me. You know, learning how to drive in a stick shift was great because all my friends learned in automatics. And I knew how to drive a stick. And I can remember my father taking me up into these, you know, empty parking lots, and he would teach me how to shift. He would teach me how to clutch. He would teach me all the things that I needed to know about driving. And of course, I played on sports teams, so I had lots of guys that we would go to practice back and forth and that kind of thing. So I always had guys in my car, and I learned how to drive. I learned how to kind of do bat. I know you parents are going to like write me letters about this. Okay, no, I'm not recommending that anybody do this. Okay, I just need to say that in advance. Please don't copy my old life. But I would learn how to skid around the corner and kind of swing the back end of my car out and kind of snap around and zip around town and that kind of thing. And so I was stoked. I mean, I was so excited. I got to drive. I learned and was driving out of school one day for lunch with a buddy of mine named Kenny. And I was barreling down the road out in front of my high school. We were going down to a little sub shop where I was going to grab a sandwich with him, and then we were headed back to one of our sports practices. And right when I was entering the intersection outside of the school, I saw a kid jaywalking across the street, and I slammed on my brakes. And I went into one of those skids where my car was angling towards the curb at that time, and I skidded all the way through the intersection, all the way, you know, onto the other side of the street, and this kid that I saw kind of walk between a couple of cars jumped out in front of me and never saw me coming. And in the last 10 feet of my skid, that kid who was walking this way, he was wearing headphones. Back then they had these things called Walkman, and they were rather large units that sat on your hip and predecessor to iPods and that kind of thing. And so he had this huge Walkman on, and he had headphones on. And at just the last second, he saw me, and he stuck out his hand, which hit the front of my car while it was still moving. He rolled, his head hit my windshield, and he bounced off back into the traffic a little bit. Nobody else hit him, just me. He was fine, by the way, so you know, you'd be totally horrified. But it knocked his shoe off, and it knocked him down. He had a cut over his eye, and I jumped out of the car. And he tried to get up. He was disoriented. It kind of knocked him dizzy. He tried to get up, and I put my hand on his chest, and I pinned him down to the ground. I said, "You just need to stay right there. Somebody will come in just a minute." And sure enough, ambulance showed up, fire department showed up. My parents were called. This is before cell phones, and so we had to call from Sizzler. And my father showed up, and I burst into tears. You know, here I was, 17-year-old, actually 16-year-old soccer player, football player. I just burst into tears and hugged my father. The police report said that he shouldn't have been jaywalking, and it let me off the hook. But you remember the experiences that you had that you were so confident. You were so excited, you know, driving a car and everything else. And then something happened that was totally unexpected. as I look back on that experience in my life, I've never been in a car accident since. I've never had anything. I've never hit anything. No one's ever hit me. And those people that drive with me, despite my stories of being a maniac on the road, I've never gotten in an accident. I feel that I drive extremely, extremely cautiously. And I think one of the reasons that I do is because of that original, you know, in the first couple of months of when I was driving, that that I hit that kid. And he was fine. He was back at school the next day. We saw each other in the hallway and said, hey, and that was the last time we talked. So, I was terrified back then. I drove extremely defensively, and I think even to this day, I still drive very, very defensively. It's amazing how sometimes you go in with such a feeling of strength and power, and then you realize just how powerless you are. And even though that accident was not written, you know, the police report never said, hey, that's your fault. You shouldn't, you know, you did something wrong in the midst of that. I still try as a driver to anticipate things that are happening out in front of me and accident, you know, way, way out in front of me. I try to enter into those situations slowly and cautiously. And it always amazes me when I see, you know, teenagers pull up to the line of an intersection, and the second that light turns green, they're like a funny car racer, you know? They just slam on the gas and they gun through the intersection. And I always think, you know, man, just take one extra second and just look and see if anybody else is coming. You know, those kinds of things. I feel like I drive a little bit more cautiously because of those experiences that I had earlier in my life. God provides those to us. God, you can think back. You probably are thinking back to situations that you've had in your life, situations you've had in your marriage, situations that have occurred to you that were terrifying, that were scary, that you didn't know what the outcomes were going to be. And as you look at the way that you live now, you live differently because of them. The Apostle Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthian church, appeals to this kind of logic as he speaks to them about how they live. He says, okay, the way that you are living should be a way that is in loving restraint. You should restrain yourselves in love for those that are around you. And he goes through all kinds of reasons. He shows them how he has shown loving restraint, and he has appealed to them on so many different levels. You remember in chapter 8, he said, you know, you guys that are going and having meals in homes or in houses that are dedicated to idolatry, you need to cut that out. You're distracting those that are weaker. You're distracting those that are younger in the faith, and we don't want them to stumble. And then he says, can't you see in my own life where I have set things aside that were my rights in order to be able to communicate the gospel in an unencumbered way? And then he comes to this in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, our forefathers, those that have gone before us, were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. What's he talking about? Well, let's go back to our outlines. Number one, the followers of Christ at Corinth did not fear false idols. In fact, one of the reasons that they told Paul that it was okay for them to hang out in houses of idolatry was because idols weren't real. Paul, you know, idols are not real. We have nothing to fear. This is just some sort of cultural context. This is just some sort of social construct. Those idols aren't real. It's no big deal if we hang out in a house of an idol, because we know that's just a chunk of wood. That's just a piece of stone. They were participating in public meals, social public meals given in honor of idols, but which also served an important social and business purpose in their culture. Since some of the Corinthians thought that these public feasts were simply part of the culture, they willingly participated, even to the expense of those weaker Christians who were new to the faith. Paul clearly condemns these kinds of practices. He says, you must show loving restraint for one another. He reminds everyone that the purpose for followers of Jesus Christ is to communicate the gospel without being distracted or becoming a distraction themselves. This is something that each one of us needs to measure in our own lives. We've talked about this for several weeks, that we need to measure ourselves against Scripture. Are we being a distraction to the gospel of Jesus Christ? One of my good friends this last week pointed out a Bible study that he had been taking a look at, and he was just making a point with me. He said, you know, that that whole idea of causing a weaker brother to stumble. That does not mean, do you bug another brother? It's not like, hey, you bug me, so could you stop doing that? That's an issue where we extend grace to one another. If it's just something that bothers you about someone else, that's an issue where we are to extend grace to one another. However, if it is something where someone is being caused to stumble, if it is an actual distraction to the gospel message itself, that is when we are supposed to rein it in and show loving restraint from both sides, whether it is liberty or legalism. Top of the next page, Paul then warns the followers of Christ to be cautious about playing church. That's what he starts in on in verse 10. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud. You remember that? You remember the fathers that were under the cloud when God released the Israelites from Egypt? What did they do? They stepped out into a new community under the leadership of Moses, and there was a cloud that followed the nation of Israel. It was a cloud by day, and at night it was a pillar of fire. So at any time, any Israelite could step out of their tent, they could just take a look up, and what would they see? The presence of God following them around. I mean, how would you like that? How would you like that? If you were ever a little fuzzy on the existence of God, you could just walk out your front door, look out and go, yeah, there he is. Cloud's there. Always there. Doesn't matter how hot, how cold, cloud's always there. At nighttime, if you were like, oh, you know, maybe the cloud is just an atmospheric phenomena that follows around our group for 40 years. maybe it's something else. So at nighttime, you'd walk outside, what would you see? Giant burning pillar of fire. Viewable by millions of people all at the same time. God's presence was amongst the people of Israel, and God made sure that they knew that His presence was there. That cloud led them and was part of the community that was Israel. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. Of course, he's speaking of the Red Sea, where Moses parted the waters. And all of the nation of Israel walked through the Red Sea, and then God closed the waters in over Egypt so that they would not be chasing His people any longer. These are all in, by the way, in Exodus 13 and 14. God Himself talks to the Israelites in this context about almost those people that were part of their nation, those people that they looked back on and said, those were our forefathers. Paul makes the point, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all, verse 2, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. Notice, number 2, letter A, that the Israelites are pictured as though those who experienced baptism, they passed through something. They just the same way that baptism passes you through the waters. They passed through the cloud. They passed through the water of the Red Sea. They were inaugurated, initiated, brought into the family that was God's chosen people. And they participated in a sense of communion. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. God is speaking again of manna. It says that He rained manna down in Exodus 16 from the skies. Manna, they could go out every morning and collect the bread that was manna, and they would eat it, and it would give them sustenance for the day. And then the rock at Horeb that was struck, and out of that rock came water, and everyone in Israel drank of the fresh water that came from there. Look at what Paul says. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Jesus. It was Christ. It was the Messiah. It was the one that provides for God's chosen people. Anytime you see a manifestation in the Old Testament, anything physical that occurs, the New Testament says that those manifestations were Jesus Christ. They were the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before He had a human body, when He came down and was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ manifest Himself to the Israelites in different forms and in different ways. Whenever it's physical, remember, what it says in John, God is spirit, but Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of the Godhead to humankind. So whenever you see a physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament, one of those miracles, like that one, where the rock is struck and water pours out, the New Testament attributes all of those things to Jesus. It is the provision of Christ for the people of God. Whenever we find provision made for the people of God. It is initiated by God. It is carried out by Christ. It is filled with life by the Spirit. And the Godhead works together for the redemption of mankind, for the glory of the Most Holy. So Paul's point here is that the Israelites are pictured as baptism, communion, in their desert experience. Although in a very different manner than in the New Covenant, than in the followers of Christ. Obviously, God reveals more of who He is as history unfolds. Paul's point, letter B, is not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not a literal baptism. It's not literally communion. But there is a continuity between old and new for the followers of God. And that continuity is what? Jesus. And this is Paul's point. Jesus was there. Jesus is here. Jesus is providing for you too, Israelites. And so it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. I'm sorry. Jesus is providing for you, New Testament church. So it's worthwhile to look back to the Israelites. It's worthwhile to look back to those people of God to see how they behaved under the provision of Jesus Christ. And look what Paul says. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine being chosen by God, being collected together as God's people? Can you imagine having a cloud that followed you around by day? Can you imagine having a pillar of fire that followed you around by night? Can you imagine witnessing personally all the miracles that occurred in Egypt? Frogs, flies, all that stuff that occurred. You get released from Egypt. You walk through the Red Sea. You're walking, walking. There's big, giant billows of water next to you. The land underneath you is dry. That, extraordinary miracles going on. You actually put out your hands, your cup, in front of that rock, and you get water out of it. You drink that water. You go out yourself with a little canister every morning and you get the bread and you eat the bread. You walk in those sandals that the Bible says never wore out for 40 years in the desert. I mean, that's a good pair of sandals. We got to admit, right? Like a lot of us wear sandals here in Southern California. 40-year sandals. I mean, that's phenomenal. You are experiencing the miracles of God on a regular basis. And yet, with most of them, God was not well pleased. God was not well pleased. They were His chosen people. They were gathered together. And how did they behave? With legendary rebelliousness. Legendary rebelliousness. In fact, we could even draw the conclusion that the closer God draws to mankind, the more rebellious mankind becomes toward God. That when there was a cloud floating over them, when there was a pillar of fire near them, when God's miracles were pouring out on them, the people became what? Claustrophobic to the point of total rebellion. It was like smother love from God. And that's how the people responded. They responded with increasing rebellion. Look at what it says. Now these things happened as examples for us. They are like us. They were baptized. They participated in communion. Their provision was Christ. These things happen as examples for us, verse 6, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Letter C, number 2, despite this provision of Christ, which of course the Corinthians understood more clearly. The Corinthians understand that provision of Christ with a greater clarity. They have the Holy Spirit. They are New Testament Christians. They got to see the incarnate Christ. They understand because they lived during the period where the new covenant was initiated. The Israelites, though, craved evil, and they did so through idolatry, through being distracted from a singular worship of God. That the thing that their heart beat for was not God out in the desert. Their heart beat for other things. Paul uses the rebellious Israelites, letter D, in the desert to provide a negative example of how the followers of God can become distracted from the centrality of Christ's provision and wander away into temptation. Look at it in verse 8. Do not let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell that day, Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, Numbers 21:6. nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The grumbling we find in several places, most notably in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 and following. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what he's saying there is that the Israelites are presented in Scripture as an example to you and I of rebelliousness against God so that we would not behave that way. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the New Testament. We have Jesus Christ. We see the picture even more clearly than they did. And so now we should be the kind of people that actually live differently and not rebelliously. Why is this an issue for them? Because I want to take you back to the original argument in chapter 8. Paul, shouldn't we be allowed to do what we want to do? Paul, shouldn't we get to steer our ship on this issue of idolatry? I mean, we know that idols aren't real. And sure, there's some weaker Christians and they're becoming distracted by this. But is it really valid that they're being distracted? And Paul says, hey, you know, the issue here is the gospel. The issue here is that we do not distract people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. These weaker Christians have come out of idolatry, and so therefore we do not want to be people who are associated with idolatry. And he takes them back to the Israelites. The Israelites who out in the desert constantly were running towards idols. Constantly were filling their lives with idolatry. Constantly trying to steer their own ship despite the fact that they had the presence of the Lord around them. Verse 12, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is he summing up? He's summing up all this teaching about the Old Testament in verses 1 through 11. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall. He's specifically speaking to people that are strong. He's specifically speaking to those that are experienced. He is specifically speaking to those that know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, have been walking with Jesus, and feel a sense of strength in their walk. And he says, to you, be warned. Be warned. You yourselves could be close to a fall. He echoes Proverbs 16:18 that pride comes before a fall. He echoes the teaching that is throughout the Old Testament that those who are strong ought to be careful. That strength is only powerful when it is manifested in weakness. Are you looking to be strong in Christ's economy? Then be weak. Then embrace your weaknesses. Champion your weaknesses. Tell other people about your weaknesses. What is it that parents want more than anything when their kids are learning how to drive? That their kid acts like they don't have a clue what they're doing. That's what a parent really wants. A parent does not want somebody to just go, hey, mom, dad, I got it. I totally know what I'm doing. What's that going to do? Okay, you're clearly lost. You have no clue what is going on. What do my parents want to hear? I'm going to drive cautiously. I'm going to drive with a certain sense of fearfulness that I could hit someone or something, that I could damage someone or something. I'm going to drive cautiously. My confidence is going to be not in my own abilities. My confidence is going to be in my training. My confidence is going to be in what you taught me, mom, dad. In my case, just dad. Mom was too worried about it, so she didn't take me out. Dad, I'm going to have confidence in your training, not in my own abilities. It's the same concept here. I will have confidence in what Christ lays out. Christ, Jesus Christ, the one that got down on his hands and knees, the one that washed his disciples' feet, the one that says in order to be a leader, you must be a servant. In order to love, you are going to be hated. That you must love God and love others. And there's no equivocation. There are no strings attached. There's no exception to the rule. This is who we must be. This kind of character, that's this kind of strength that only finds its power when it is manifested in weakness. The weak are the strong ones in the church. That should be a tremendous encouragement to all of us in this room. You need not act strong. You need not be strong. You should live in the reality that Jesus Christ is strong, and He promised that as long as you will remain weak, He will be strong in your life. As long as you will remain weak, He will be strong in your life. Imagine what mentorship would look like when it is led from a weak position. Imagine what being a husband looks like when you decide, I'm going to be a weak husband. Imagine what being a wife looks like when you choose to be a weak wife. Imagine what being a child in a home, a teenager in a home is like when you decide, I'm not going to seek my own way. I'm not going to seek my own control. I'm going to be a weak child for my parents. I'm going to do this out of obedience to Jesus Christ. I'm going to approach things with a downward mobility, with an upside down view to our culture's values. Verse 12, let him who thinks he stands, let him who thinks he's strong take heed so that he does not fall. And then verse 13, something that many of you probably memorized when you were children, so I would just ask that you try to remember it in the context that he's giving it here. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Letter B, as both warning and encouragement, to keep the gospel of Christ central in our lives, we are implored to remain pure by enduring under the pressure of temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There is nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. And there's nothing new in any of our temptations. There's nothing new in what you face. Is it lust? Is it jealousy? Is it anger? Is it want for more, an insatiable want for more and more stuff? Is it food? Is it spending? Is it what? What would it be if I filled in the blank for you? You just privately do that with the Lord. I'm sure you know. I'm sure you know, as it says in Hebrews, there is a sin that so easily entangles us. What is the sin that so easily entangles you? What is the thing that you have prayed to the Lord, release me from this thing, and you find again and again and again you're dealing with it? We're implored in the midst of this to remain pure. Because God is faithful. He has not given or not allowed, a temptation beyond what you are able to endure. But with every temptation that God allows, there is a way of escape that has also been provided so that you will be able to avoid that temptation. There is a way of escape that has been provided to you. What do you find yourself struggling with this morning? Because the Corinthians, they struggled with simply being distracted. They just struggled with kind of plodding along in their Christian life, and they kind of forgot about God. They forgot about Jesus. They decided to do their own thing. They decided that having Jesus at the center, having Jesus as the main issue, having Jesus and Him crucified as the central issue in their life, that just kind of fell to the wayside. There were other things that they needed to take care of. There was business. There were social relationships. There were being friends with your neighbors, and there were being functional in their culture. Those things began to take precedent, and that's where their questions began to come from, and that's why Paul continually is bringing them back to Jesus. Because their marriages became more important. Remember that whole conversation before? When they were all worried about, do I stay married? Do I not stay? What do I do? Wait, what? They were distracted by so many, many things. And who does that remind me of? It does not remind me of you. I know some of you guilty people out there are like, oh, it's me. It's not you, it's me. It's the man in the mirror. That's who it reminds me of. It reminds me that I can walk around with a cloud of God in my life. That I can see His miracles happen around me, and I've seen them happen in your lives. I've seen them happen in my life. And then I can turn around and I can live completely in the absence of God's presence. I can be the guy. I mean, isn't it amazing? I think one of the oddest verses in this whole thing. If you ever read verse 7 with me, I mean, just follow along. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, the Israelites out in the desert. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Doesn't that sound evil? What? They sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Does that sound really bad to you? I mean, don't you sit down to eat and drink? I mean, if you're gonna play, wouldn't you stand up? How does that illustrate that they were idolaters and rebellious? You know where that passage comes from? It's right out of the middle of the story of the golden calf. You remember Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's hanging with God. God gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments in his hand. Some of you have seen this in a Monty Python movie, so you're just going to have to stick with me on this because it ends differently. He comes down the mountain, and he's standing there. And what does it say Moses walks up on? He walks up, and the people have set up. They've given all their earrings, all their gold jewelry, and all this stuff, and they've melted it together. And Aaron, the guy that was like, you know, Vice Moses in Moses' absence, he makes this golden calf. And what does he declare? I think this is in Exodus 16:4. Aaron declare? Here is your God, the golden calf that brought you out of Egypt. Isn't that bizarre? This is one of the strangest verses in the Old Testament. It says, here is the golden calf. This calf brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't so much that they didn't want to worship God. It wasn't so much that they didn't want to recognize that something miraculous had happened. They just wanted to worship God in their own way. They just wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to take that golden calf and say, there, now we can see him. Now, there he is in front of us. We contributed something to this. Somewhere in there is my earring. Somewhere in there is my bracelet. I'm a part of this whole worship experience. I've contributed something to God. And so they build this golden calf. So down comes Moses, all right? Vice Moses, no longer in charge. Up walks Moses with the Ten Commandments. And what does he see? He sees the golden calf. And what does it say about the people? They were sitting down to eat and drink, and they were rising up to play. That's where that verse comes from. And what does Moses do? Moses, in true Moses fashion, gets ticked off, throws down the Ten Commandments, breaks them into little pieces. Now they don't have them anymore. And he freaks out, which was valid, on what's going on in front of him. And God inserts himself into that community and he purifies that community. But the whole point of that verse is that in the absence of Moses, in the absence of their leader, what happened? They immediately went after a distraction. They immediately decided, we're going to play church. We're going to keep coming. We're going to still be the people of God. We're going to pretend, well, we'll set up some things that look like worship. We'll set up some things that seem like we're being faithful, but in reality, in our hearts, we're doing our own thing. We're going to eat, drink, play, be merry. We're going to act like there's a God, but in reality, that God cannot do anything. And all of us know it. In reality, the God that they were worshiping was harmless. In reality, the God that they were gathering around meant nothing. And it was easy to walk out of the place, to walk out of the community, and just act like he didn't really exist. It was easy to just go along with the rest of their lives as though God was just something that you did when you got together with all the other people. But when you were away from that community, when you were doing your own thing, we don't have to act like God really exists. We can be involved in our jobs and do what we want. We can go to school and we can act how we want. We can be around our friends and we can just do our own thing. I can be interacting with my wife. I can be interacting with my kids and I don't have to act like there's a God. I just have to act the way that I want to act, the way that I respond, the way that I think is right in my own mind. My life is no longer in need of being submitted to God because I know for sure that in my heart of hearts, I'm not really in a relationship with God. I'm holding back. I've become distracted. It's exactly what the Israelites did. And it's exactly what I did. And if I'm right, some of you sitting right there are, I hope anyway, that your faces are burning right now. Like the blood has rushed to your head. And the Holy Spirit is burning you with that conviction. There's no temptation that has overtaken your life that is new or that is unique. But with every temptation, God has provided you a way of escape. When we read that verse, we should think to ourselves, have I become distracted? Has something distracted me from following God? Is there some temptation that has taken hold of my life that is preventing me from worshiping God? Am I utilizing the way of escape? That's the last question I ask you on your outlines. God has made a way of escape for you. He has made a way of escape. That is not a, that's not just, you know, if you're good, God made a way of escape. It means that there is a genuine way of escape for you right now. What are you doing with that? I ask you all the time, if you were to take your next step in your relationship with Jesus, what would it be? What would it be for you? What is holding you back from taking your next step? As the worship team comes up this morning and we respond in worship to the Lord, I am prayerful that this time would not just be a time of, oh, it's time for lunch. Oh, yeah, I got to go and eat something now. But that it would be a time where we are quite genuine in considering that the temptations that are in our lives, that the whole point is not, did I sin or did I not sin? The whole point is, can the destroyer distract you from the gospel? Can you live a life that is in the community but is really not amounting to anything in eternity? Can you be in the midst of this church and still be living as though it doesn't really matter? The example from the Old Testament says yes. All those things are quite possible. And in fact, when you get into these kinds of churches, when you get into these kind of communities, it might even be probable that that happens to every one of us. So there's an encouragement given to you that with the temptation that is in your life, with the temptation to be distracted, God Himself has provided a way of escape. Are you utilizing it? Will you take hold of it? Will you pray that God would help you to take that way of escape? Right now. Not this week. Not like after the golf tournament this afternoon or after the ball game today. Right now. What is it? What is the way of escape that you need to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to take that way of escape right now? That's what He's called us to. That's what He wants for us. Anything else is idolatry. It is placing something in front of your life that is more important than God. And that is idolatry. No different than praying to a golden cow. When we eat and we drink and we play and we act as though God isn't really there. Let's stand and respond to Him this morning. Let's stand and worship Him with our hearts.